Let me say those blessed words. Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 17 tonight. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. After we've read these words, we must ask ourselves how it is that we take this verse with John 3:16. In John 3:16 we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Yet we are forbidden to love the world. God forbids us to love the world, but he himself loves the world. Now in the Greek, the word for love is the same, and the word for world is the same. We have here agapao and cosmos in both passages. And as I mentioned two Wednesdays ago, there is a Christian form of love, but it cannot be defined merely by what Greek word is used, but rather by the context of how the word love is used, whether it is agapao or phileo. As we read in John 5:22, the Father loves the Son, and he uses the word phileo there rather than the agapao. Now we can add to this difficulty that we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourself, and some of our neighbors are in the world. And so we must consider if the world and the loving that is talked about in John 3:16 is somehow different than the world and the loving that occurs in 1 John 2:15. And so first let's begin by considering the world that is being loved in John 3:16. Now Jesus' point to Nicodemus is that God not only loves the Jews, but that he loves the entire world. Now some of our friends will tell us that what Jesus means when he says world there is that he means the Gentiles in opposition to the Jews. And I don't think that we can quite do that. There's some truth to that, but I don't think it grasps the whole idea of what Jesus is aiming for in John 3:16. The context points not only to Jesus loving the Gentiles who are the world, but he also loves all categories of people who are in the world. And so I think when Jesus is speaking of the world there, he is speaking of everybody in the world. And he loves everybody in the world, all categories of people in the world, so much that all those who are believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the point is that Jesus is making is not merely that God loves both Jews and Gentiles, but that he loves both groups despite the fact that they are wicked. The issue here is with those who are in the world is the issue of wickedness, not their genetic heritage. Now both groups need the Son of Man to be lifted up for them because they need that light because they themselves are in the darkness. And God comes into the world to save sinners. And those sinners includes everyone in every category of the world, both Jews and Gentiles. So in John 3:16, the world refers to the evil people who are in the universe. God loved them enough to send his Son for them. Now while there is not an exact parallel between the usage of the word world between John 3:16 and our 1 John passage, it is close enough to require us to continue to grapple with the text. The world here refers to everything evil within the regime of sin and death, and that includes the evil people who reside in and participate in sin. And so we are commanded to not love the world or the things of the world, and that this requires that in some sense that we not love the people in the world. What we must then consider then is if the loves are different, how is it that God the Father is loving the world in John 3:16? God's love is a costly and redemptive love. God allowed His Son to give up His glory in heaven, and then God the Father applied the wrath of the Godhead that sinners deserved for their sins against His innocent and lovely Son. God the Father, in the great plan of salvation, has for centuries, and continues, by the way, to allow His name to be cursed in the street, and He gives up a portion of that infinite glory that He deserves so that believers might be saved. Even now, God allows His name to be blasphemed by those who He is not required to give that to. And so God's love, even now, after the death and resurrection of Christ, continues to be a love that is costly to Him. The reason that we can gather here in the name of Christ today is because God has not yet blown the trumpet. God has not ended sin so that all of those who will believe in the Lord can come to know Him. And so God's love is costly. It is costly during the incarnation while Christ is on earth, and it is costly now. And we find that God's love is redemptive. The purpose of God's love is not to fill Him with illicit pleasure, but rather to help downtrodden sinners like us. God's love towards sinners efficaciously cleanses them and improves them. God does not sustain Himself on His love, but rather He changes those that He loves into something better and more wholesome. You know, it's amazing when you have a precious object in the world, you take it and you put it behind glass, and you put it in a box of hydrogen or something so that it's surrounded by inert gases, because you don't want the thing that you love to change, because you love the thing based on its merit. But God's redemptive love, the love that God has for sinners, is a different kind of love. God doesn't put the sinner behind glass. God comes to this sinner and He changes him, and He's actively working with him in his heart and in his life so that he will be more and more like His Son Jesus. And so what we see is that God's love is costly and God's love is redemptive in the John 3:16 passage. And this is almost the exact opposite of the love that John is speaking about in 1 John 2:15. The love of the world is not personally costly, and it is not redemptive. We should see from this that because man is made in the image of God, we, like God, are known by what we love. The difference is that after the fall, our loves are now both inordinate and perverse. Where God's loves are well ordered, and they are a godly and clean love, our loves are inordinate and perverse. The primary inordinate love that we have is our love for self. Now, the human problem is not that we love ourselves. We're supposed to love ourselves. But rather, it is that we love ourselves inordinately, or we love ourselves without a godly limit. We love ourselves in opposition to our love of God and our love of neighbor. This is why Paul never teaches us how to love ourselves. We automatically already love ourselves inordinately. There's no purpose in teaching someone, or very rarely is there a purpose to teach someone how it is that they should love themselves. They may have to learn how to love themselves in Christ, but that again puts limits on this inordinate love that springs from the heart of man. Now, at the same time that we have this inordinate love, we also have perverse loves. And what I mean by that is that we love things which are evil, and we love the evil in a person rather than the good. The human being loves sharpened steel as a dagger to harm rather than as a scalpel to heal. We love the television not necessarily for the rest of recreation, but for the feeding of our flesh. So our loves are both inordinate and they are perverse. God does not love evil things in the sense that we're talking about in this passage. God's love for evil things like human beings is costly and redemptive, but our love for human beings without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is inordinate and perverse. So as we turn to verse 16, God's love towards the world is costly and redemptive, And as I've said, humans' love to the world is inordinate and perverse. Now, let's look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Now again, let us remember that John is referring to this regime of sin and death as the world. He's not referring to rocks and sunsets or a nice cup of tea after doing yard work in a cold winter day. These are things that come in the cosmos, but they are from the Father when understood and used according to His purposes. Angela and I were talking about God's gift, coffee. When you have coffee, when it's used for the right person, purpose, and not too much of it, is an incredible gift. For instance, when you have a cold. Now, the problem then is this perverse and inordinate love for the things of sin and death. Let's see how human love works itself out in the three issues that John lays out for us. He lays out the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Here's the sin problem with the human body. The body, in and of itself, is not evil. We know this because Jesus had a body just like ours. Jesus had to shave his beard and clip his fingernails, and he had to eat and all sorts of things. And this means, at the same time, because Jesus had a body like just like ours, and because even prior to the fall, Adam and Eve, who had perfect bodies, were able of feeling and enjoying illicit pleasure just as our bodies are. Now the difference between Jesus and us is that Jesus did not take action on the sinful pleasures that his body could have enjoyed. We as human beings love the pleasure of the body in opposition to the Word of God. We love the pleasures of the body inordinately and perversely, and when we do so, we are sinning through the lust that John is talking about here. Because lust is an inordinate or perverse love. And the lust of the flesh is the misuse of our body for sin. Now, these are not all exclusively sins of the body like fornication or murder, but also includes things like entertaining our mind with sinful imaginations. I know that I struggled with, and I know other people who struggled with, that when we were upset about something, that we would use our imaginations to imagine horrible things happening, either to the person who was upsetting us or in general. And that's a sin of the body as well, because it is it's a misuse of the sweater. It's a misuse of our brains, because we have this capacity to use our imagination and do these things. And so even the use of our imagination is a sin of the body. But I think what John's talking about, his main point, is the misuse of the body in things like drunkenness, or in the endorphins that come with being violent or gambling and murder and things like this. Now, when we succumb to any of the lust of the flesh that includes another person, we are not loving that person in the way that God intended. Sometimes when we're traveling in the world, you know, we're told, well, I need to leave my wife for this person because I love her, or the reason that I give in to my same-sex desires is because I love that person, or whatever it is. But you're not really loving anything when you're using that thing to sin, because you're using it in a perverse and ungodly way. When we murder someone in our imagination or in reality, we are not loving them. And when we claim to be loving them and are sinning with them, we are not loving them. Now, at the same time that we can sin with people, for instance, sexually outside of marriage, we can do the same thing within marriage. Christians can be so in love with the world that even godly relationships like those that occur in marriage can be destroyed by sin coming into the relationship. A mother's love for her child can become so inordinate that she begins to love her child for her own sake rather than for the sake of her child. And this is the lust of the flesh. And it's the lust of the flesh in the same way as something like murder is the lust of the flesh. Let's consider the lust of the eye. We live in one of the most sensual cultures in the world. We're very competitive, I think, with ancient Athens. But we are even more so on the issue of sensuality with the eye. All of our popular marketing, politics, and religion are now driven by the eye rather than by the word, either spoken or printed. Now, the visual technology like the internet and photographs and printing and television play in this as well. But the modern era is not dealing with a new sin. John and Jesus were aware of pornography. They were aware of the lust of the eye. The difference is the amount of images that we are just barraged with on a daily basis. Now, the reason that politicians and companies and individuals are driven to persuade by visual images is because it is an incredibly powerful way to communicate ideas without requiring reasoned discourse. I'm always fascinated, if you ever look at a television ad and instead of experiencing it, you analyze it, someone stands up and they tell you, I'm an athlete who would rather die than drink a carbonated beverage because it reduces my ability to intake oxygen. But I would like you to purchase corn syrup and food dye and caffeine and drink it. And they do it with a soundtrack. And it works. Over and over again. If you think about it, it's silly. I'm going to spend $50,000 on a Jaguar because I've watched a fake car drive around a track inside a city with a warning that I shouldn't do this in reality. It doesn't make any sense, but it works. And the reason is because visual images are interpreted subconsciously. And so there's almost no need to explain, justify, or argue. Images immediately create complex ideas and responses within the brain, firing endorphins and hormones. The power of both pornography and visual advertising is that the body tends to believe what it sees and prepares to experience what it believes and sees. And the lust in the eye is an inordinate or perverse love for the things that we see. Now, while we should all be concerned about pornography, especially the men in the congregation, it also includes wanting that which we can see but do not have. And so while men may struggle with nudity, women are sometimes perversely attracted through experience vicarious emotions through the eyes. Women can sit down and watch a romance movie and have lusts which are very different than a man's lust for a body through the eye. And the lust of the eye leads both men and women to the lust of the flesh. The eye and the flesh work together to provide sinful pleasures. Now, it may be possible to enjoy the lust of the flesh independently of the eye through spoken words or drugs or music, but the eye plays an incredibly magnified role in our culture because of technology. And as Christians living in an incredibly visual culture, we must guard against this sin with care. Please keep this in mind as you struggle with sin. Images are powerful for good and evil, yet at the same time, God seems biased toward the Word rather than images. The Bible only gives us two images that are to be in the church. One is the ordinance of baptism, and the other is the bread and the cup. And so the Bible, even though images are incredibly persuasive, God's bias seems to be towards the Word. And that might be something that we want to keep in mind as we engage with the world around us. Now John moves on to the issue of the pride of life. This is the pride wherein we believe that we are little gods who can love the world according to the dictates of our flesh and our eye rather than according to the Word of God. There is a certain foolishness and self-deception at the bottom of the pride of life. It is a lie that we can do whatever we want because that's what we want. And we want it and we're going to have it. It's this perverse and arrogant pride. Reason, again, plays little role here because the pride is founded on our purposefully believing something untrue. Adam and Eve in the garden stood there and believed for a moment that God was evil and that a snake was good. And we do the same thing. We believe that we are little gods, and that it'll be okay if we dip into the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eye just this once. Or maybe it really won't be the lust of the flesh this time. Maybe it'll be something else. And that springs from the pride we have in our heart. And the reason that all of these lusts are so foolish and just so much vanity is because of our last verse, which we will consider tonight. And the world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, the pride of life pretends that the most important thing is not the will of God, but rather the tawdry pleasures of the moment. The regime of sin and death is passing away. A time will come when there will be no more lust. And the reason that there will be no more lust is that every object of lust that we have will either be so transformed that we cannot lust after it, or they themselves will have become ash. Only one object of love will continue unchanged through Judgment Day, and that is God. There is only one thing that is worthy of love, and that is God, because everything else is flux and change. The video game, the offices, the books, the buildings, the offense, the persons, all of these things will pass away or will be transformed upon the Judgment Day. All human pleasure becomes memory. But God will always be, and he will always actively exist. And when the time comes, God will look into our memories, and he will look into our past behavior, and he will judge us according to what it is that we loved and how we loved. Whether or not we loved the things of God in the way that God has commanded us, or whether or not we have loved things inordinately and perversely. And the things that will be of value are those things in which we loved according to the will of God. According to the will of God, he establishes limits in how we love ourselves. He tells us how it is that we ought to love our neighbor and how it is that we are to love God. Now, only those who will be saved are those who desired and lived according to the will of God. And so let this be sobering for us, that though we have all of these lusts and we have all of these temptations that afflict us, if the love of God is really in us, we must be fighting against these things. And we must be, even though we will fall, even though we will be tempted, there needs to be a constant desire and struggle in our life to love the things of the world in the same way that God loves the things of the world. Now, obviously, it can't be identical, but it needs to be this self-giving love and this redemptive love. You see, it's possible for you to love someone who's trying to tempt you into sin. And the way that you love them is in a redemptive way. You come to them and say, that's sin that you're attempting to tempt me into, and let me tell you the gospel. It's possible to love the things of the world in a godly way, recognizing the good in them, but not dwelling on them, in that they can lead you to sin. And so let each of us pray that we might love the world in the manner that the Father loved the world, and the Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to live in the world as Jesus Christ lived in the world. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know us so well. And Lord, each and every one of us, myself included, we have a facade. A facade, Lord, where we often pretend that we are not constantly afflicted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And yet, Lord, each one of us knows in our heart that if it was not for the work of your Spirit in our lives, we would be much worse than we are now. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be active among us, especially, Lord, bringing us to recognize our sin. God, allow us not to fall into the pride of life and the self-deception that comes from that. Teach us, Lord, to guard our flesh. Lord, our bodies are not bad, but, oh God, they respond to the pleasures of the world with such joy. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to crucify our flesh so that we might live in the world as Jesus Christ lived in the world, Lord, we pray that you will teach the men in the congregation, and again, Lord, myself included, to guard our eyes as we interact with the world. Lord, we pray that you will be with the women of the world. Oh, God, might we not please have this taste for what the world would serve us. And Lord, we also pray that you would keep us from the pride of life. Lord, be with us as we go out into the world. Might we love the world, Lord, according to the dictates of your word. And Lord, might we not love the world as our flesh desires. We pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.